We looked at a few weeks ago, when love came down, he was the true light. Looking at the book of John, John chapter 1, when love came down, he was the true light. And then we looked the second week, when love came down, he was the Word. And then we looked at this last week, when love came down, he was the Lamb of God. But I want to look at tonight, just very briefly, this matter of when love came down, he was our Lord and Savior. And as we've already heard, and as we've already seen, the play being acted out, and the kids doing a great job of demonstrating to us Luke chapter 2 in story form as it plays out of Jesus' birth and the wise men and the shepherds and everything that went about in that story. You know, as I think about all of the different things that go into Christmas, I was listening to the radio today and somebody was recounting about the movie It's a Wonderful Life. And I think about that movie, and I think about other movies that maybe you enjoy watching at Christmas, and we think about those as stories. We think about those as things that are fictional concepts and fictional ideas, and sometimes I think the danger that we have is that we look at the Bible as a story. And maybe it's something that's a little bit fictional, maybe a little bit, there's maybe some truth in there, maybe it was embellished a little bit to give us some theatrical aspects of it. And so maybe you're here tonight, I don't know who all is here, but maybe you're here tonight, and that's kind of your concept of Christmas. It's, well, you know, I'm sure there's some truth in there, and I'm sure there was a baby, and I'm sure that Jesus was real. But maybe some of this stuff has been kind of theatrically embellished in order for us to get a little bit more and warm and fuzzy thoughts out of it. And sometimes we may look at the stories as we pull out individual stories out of Scripture as just that, stories that are maybe not really believable, not really stories that we comprehend or understand why they're in the Bible. And so we go back all the way to the beginning of Scripture. We looked at this summer in our adult Sunday school class, the whole story of Scripture, and we looked at them from 16 passages. A friend of mine had written a book entitled The Whole Story of Scripture in 16 Verses, and we go back to the very beginning, and we go back to the fact that Jesus Christ was the creator of this world, and he created this world, he created the kingdom, and he allowed for us as humans to have representatives of him here on earth, Adam and Eve. Those were the first two people that he created. He created Adam, he created Eve, and he allowed them to be representatives in his kingdom. And yet, what happened to Adam and Eve? Well, we know from Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, the story of how all of that unfolded as creation is completed, and as Adam and Eve are given into the garden to take care of it and to tend it and to watch over it, that they fall into sin. They eat the fruit. Eve eats, Adam eats the fruit. And now there is this tension that is occurring in the story, the kingdom that has been created by Jesus Christ, the representatives that have been placed into that kingdom, Adam and Eve, and now they've sinned. And we now see the battle that is starting to wage between Satan and between God. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we have what is called the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel. Proto being first, evangelium being gospel, the first gospel mention is in Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 15, when Christ is speaking to Satan, and he says, you know what? Satan will bruise my heel, but I will crush his head. So from the beginning of the story of Genesis, we have this tension that's taking place of this story that is unfolding for us in reality over the course of thousands of years. And we know as the story unfolds that we see God as a saving God. We begin to look, as we looked at this last Sunday, the story of Abraham and Isaac. When Abraham and Isaac took Isaac up to the mountain and he was to sacrifice Isaac, what did God do? God spared the life of Isaac by providing a ram that was caught in the bushes. Our God is a saving God. When the children of Israel, God's chosen people, when the children of Israel were facing the famine in the land, what had happened? God had already prepared a plan and allowed Joseph to be taken to Egypt and allowed him to be taken and put into second highest position only to Pharaoh. Why? So that God could preserve his lineage of his chosen people, that he would someday bring this promised seed, this promised covenant that would come as a result. Our God is a saving God. All through Scripture, we see our God as a saving God. When we see the story of Gideon unfold for us, we see God as a saving God, allowing the children of Israel to continue on. And the animal sacrifices that were having to be done on a regular basis consistently reminded the children of Israel that their sacrifice was inadequate. They couldn't do it. They couldn't have the blood of bulls and goats take care of their sin. It only covered it over. We looked at this last Sunday. But the constant reminder was that there is a Savior who's coming. There is one who is coming, and we see God providentially preserving the lineage through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, and then through Judah. We would see this line continue on through David and the promised seed that was coming. In fact, that's why in Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah prophesies about Jesus Christ, saying he was despised and rejected, and we esteemed him stricken and smitten above God. Yet what does God do? He places all of the sin of the world in that prophetic verse there of Isaiah chapter 53 on Jesus Christ. And so all of this is coming to pass as we come to about the end of the time frame of the BC time frame, and we're moving into the AD era, and Jesus Christ has been promised, the Messiah has been promised to come. For thousands of years they've sacrificed thinking about the fact that there is going to be one who is going to come who's going to pay the sacrifice for their sins. And it's into this story, into this narrative of Scripture, that Jesus Christ enters in glorious display as the angels we just read about in Luke chapter 2. The angels declaring in Luke chapter 2 that unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The one that had been promised for thousands of years has now come. And then what does Luke tell us? Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. So the baby enters into the scene, and there are a lot of people who stay right there with Christmas and with Christ. They stay right here, and they say, well, isn't this a cute little baby, and isn't this a sweet story, and isn't Christmas so nice, and isn't Christmas so wonderful? And it is. I'm not trying to be a Scrooge. Christmas is nice, and it is wonderful. But the whole point of the baby coming was not to be here to be worshipped. The whole point of the baby coming was so that he could live the perfect sinless life and to be the perfect sacrifice that was needed in order to pay for the sins. Remember back in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? It plunged mankind into sin. All of mankind was plunged into sin. The Bible tells us this in the book of Romans. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so we know from the record of Scripture that the baby comes to live a perfect, sinless life. And as we looked at this last week in John chapter 1, and John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, comes and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Why was that so significant? Because the perfect Lamb had now come. I watched a video this afternoon of the Archbishop of New York declaring what he loves about Christmas. And he said, it's just all about the baby. It's so nice to have a baby, and the baby is so nice, and the baby is so cuddly, and the baby is so warm. You know what? Christmas is so much more than the baby. Christmas is so much more than the little baby who's wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in the manger. What is Christmas about? It's about the fact that God has fulfilled his word by sending us the perfect Lamb that would come and that would die for us. Jesus Christ was the perfect fulfillment of every passage of Scripture that pointed to him being the sacrifice for us. And he lived a perfect sinless life. He grew in favor with man, the Bible says, and he lived a perfect sinless life. But what did he do? He went to the cross. And there he took upon him the sins of all of mankind, all of the sins from the past when they were sacrificing the lambs and the goats and the bulls and all those things that could only cover it over. He took all of those sins, and he took all of the sins of the present time for all of mankind, and he took care of all of the sins of the future, us, because none of us were born in the year 30 AD when Christ was alive. He took all of the sins of mankind that would come in the future, and God the Father placed it upon his Son on the cross. And what does the Bible tell us? The Bible tells us that the Father actually turned his back on the Son. Why is that significant? It's significant because it shows to us the integrity of the Father's view of sin. Because the Father is holy, God is holy, he cannot look upon sin. And here is all of the sin of mankind for all of ages placed upon his Son, Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that in the book of Romans that Jesus Christ was the propitiation for our sins. That's a big fancy word that just means he was the satisfactory payment for our sins. And when God the Father placed all the sins of the world upon his Son, he turned his back because in his integrity, he could not view even his own Son while he bore the sins of the world. And Jesus Christ was the perfect fulfillment of everything that had been played out in the sacrifices for years to come. But now we know that Jesus Christ has died on the cross, he's buried in the tomb, and he rises again, and he returns. And the book of Philippians tells us in Philippians chapter 2, God, Jesus, thought it not robbery with God to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And what does the book of Philippians tell us? Therefore, God the Father has highly exalted him, and done what? He's given him a name that is above every name. For what purpose? That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. See, it's not about the baby. Christmas is just the marking of the fact that the Messiah has come. He has come, he has been born, but he didn't stay as a baby. What did he do? He lived his perfect sinless life to die on the cross for us. So as we think about Christmas, Christmas is a wonderful time of year, but it should bring us cause of celebration and joy to know that God has fulfilled his word to bring us the Messiah to ultimately die on the cross for us. The Bible tells us in the book of Colossians chapter 1, that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He's the one that holds it all together. He's the one that created it. He's the one that everything by him and of him and through him and to him exists for, that he is Lord. This baby, Larry, some of you that were here a couple weeks ago for our kids' Christmas party. Kids, you may remember this. Mr. Larry took his little son, Larry the Third, and held him up and talked about the fact that even though he was a baby, relying upon his parents for food and for clothing and for warmth, that he was still Jesus Christ, the one who holds everything together by the word of his power. So if we are not careful, we may get caught up in the celebration of a baby, and we think, wow, how wonderful for a baby. But he was born not to be a baby, but to live a perfect life, to die on the cross for us, because he is Lord. What does that word Lord mean? It means that he is the preeminent one. It means that he is the one who ranks above everyone else. That's why John the Baptist in John chapter 1 said, he who comes before me, he ranks before me because of his position, because of his power, because of his importance. Jesus Christ was Lord. We sing the song, he's Lord at his birth. What does that mean? That means that Jesus Christ is Lord and you are not. That means that Jesus Christ, as he was there in a baby in the manger, he was Lord. That means that Jesus Christ, as he lived his life and dwelt here on earth, he was Lord. It means that Jesus Christ, when he was on the cross, was Lord. It means that Jesus Christ, while he's in heaven, is Lord. And this is the whole point of Philippians chapter 2, the end there, verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Why will every knee bow? Because the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. Here's the interesting thing. As you see the whole story of Scripture unfold, Philippians is clear. Every knee will someday bow before the Lordship of Jesus Christ. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will do something. Every tongue will confess. That means to say the same thing as. We agree. Every tongue, every knee will someday bow to confess, yep, Jesus Christ is Lord. Many of you in this room have already done that. And so when that day occurs in the future, when all tribes and tongues and nations are assembled and all the world comes together at the throne room of Christ and we stand there and we kneel before him and we bow before him as Lord, some of us in this room will rejoice because we've already done that. For me, September 30th, 1981, I was 4 years old. kneeling before the Lordship of Jesus Christ to say, yes, I agree, he is my Savior. I need a Savior. But there are a lot of people, maybe even some in this room, who are living their life saying, you know what? Nice story, Dave. I don't know what this all this Christmas hubbub is about. I don't know what all this lordship stuff is about because I'm a lord of my life. And Scripture tells us that it's not the case at all. None of us are lord. None of us are in charge. None of us are supreme. None of us are preeminent. None of us holds the world together by the word of our power. Only Jesus Christ does. And someday, every person in this room, we will all again be gathered together, and we will all again be confronted with the lordship of Christ. Those of us who have already done that, those of us who have already come and say, you know what? I acknowledge Jesus as Lord. I acknowledge that he died on the cross. I acknowledge that I needed a Savior, and Jesus Christ paid my sins. That day will be a day of rejoicing when again we kneel with thousands if upon thousands of others who have already confessed him as Lord. The Bible tells us that there are going to be those who will kneel before him and confess him as Lord, but that it will be too late. Every person who has ever lived will someday bow before Jesus Christ and will someday acknowledge, yes, that's right, he's Lord. So the question is that something that you have done? Something that you live in light of the lordship of Jesus Christ? That you live in light of the fact of Jesus Christ and who he is? Or is this something that you're saying, you know what, I want to be Lord right now. I mean, I want to be in charge right now. I want to set the standard for what I do. I want to be in charge. I want to have authority. I want to have power. There are people who live like that as well, who have not surrendered themselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ. In Philippians, as Paul clearly lays out in chapter 2, verses 9, 10, and 11, someday everyone in this room is going to kneel and acknowledge his lordship. And then we move to the end of the Bible, into the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, John is writing and he says, I see a great multitude, more than can be numbered, more people than can be gathered together to quantify. I see them from every tribe. I see them from every tongue. I see them from every language. I see them from every people group. Every person group is represented standing before the throne of Jesus Christ saying, you are worthy because you are the Savior. Some of you may come tonight and say, I'm just here to see kids play. That's all I'm here for. I didn't come to get confronted with whether or not I'm Lord of my life or Christ is Lord of my life. The most loving thing that we can do, because some of you we will never see again maybe, the most loving thing that we can do as a church is to let you know what? Please acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. Because someday you will. And if you haven't done that here on earth, if you haven't done it while you're alive, it will be too late for you when you do it in eternity future. We would love nothing more for you to say, you know what, Dave? I realize I am not Lord of my life. Why did the kids do this play? Why did the kids present the story of Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 14? What's the point of all of it? It's not to dress up and be cute, although they do a good job at that. It's to let us know that this little baby who was born for the sole purpose of dying on the cross for our sins. And the greatest gift that was ever given was given by the Father to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. To say, you know what? You can't pay for it. Remember, all those sacrifices over the years, they just covered it. They didn't remove it. Here comes Jesus Christ, and the book of Hebrews reminds us of this. He made a one-time sacrifice once for all, and then he sat down. No other priest ever sat down. Why? Because he daily had to sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats is insufficient. Today, we don't bring bulls and goats to sacrifice, but you know what a lot of people do? They bring their good works. And they say, well, isn't this sufficient to pay for my sins? Isn't this sufficient to sacrifice to God? Isn't this sufficient? Look at God. Look at all that I've done. And just like of the Old Testament, what does Scripture record for us about our works? Just like the Old Testament, those are insufficient. And so are your works. They're insufficient. They can't pay for, they can't atone for your sin. Jesus Christ, Lord at his birth. Jesus Christ, who was Lord on the cross, paying for our sins. Jesus Christ, who was Lord the day he rose from the grave, proclaiming victory over sin and death and hell and the grave. Jesus Christ, Lord, seated at the right hand of the throne of God the Father. And someday, Jesus Christ as Lord, Revelations talks about, he comes back with a sash on his shoulder that says, King of kings and Lord of lords. So Christmas is more than the baby. Christmas is the cross. Christmas is the King, the one who will return to rule forever here on earth. The question for you tonight is this: are you Lord, or will you allow him to be Lord? Will you confess him to say, you know what, Christ, I can't do it. I'm insufficient. I'm incapable. I'm unworthy. Only you are capable of paying for my sin. Only you are Lord. I acknowledge that, and I will live in light of that. That's the message of Christmas. That's the message that we want to proclaim to you. I don't know who you may be tonight or where you may have come from or what your background may be, but I do know this, that Jesus Christ came as a baby to die on the cross for your sins and for mine. The question is, will we acknowledge that here? Will we bow our knee here, or will we wait till it's too late? Let's pray. Father, this evening I pray that you would do a work in those lives and hearts that are here tonight. Father, for those of us who are believers, those of us who have already confessed that Jesus Christ is in fact Lord, Father, I pray that you would help us to live that way. That we live in light of the fact that you, Jesus Christ, possesses everything, owns everything, is worthy of all of our praise and glory. Father, help us to live in light of that. But Father, I pray that you would be with those who are here tonight who have not confessed Christ as Lord. Father, tonight I pray that you would draw them gently, graciously, lovingly, as you promised to do in the book of John, chapter 6. Father, I pray that you would draw them to you, draw them through your Son, Jesus Christ, and his finished work on the cross. Father, tonight, if there are those who are here who do not know Christ as their Savior, I pray that tonight they would simply acknowledge he is Lord, and I submit to his Lordship. We thank you so much for all that you have done. We thank you for the blessings of this evening to be able to sing praises to you and to worship you and to be able to recount how good and how loving and how gracious you are. Father, we pray these things in your name. Amen.